There's probably no book of the Bible that is more fascinating or more frightening than the book of Revelation. I think of my own personal experience, and as a child, it's a rather vivid memory, actually. As a child, we had a series of Bible studies in the book of Revelation that had a large chart that went across the front of the church auditorium, and it had full color, and it had all kinds of weird animals with claws and fangs that were coming out of it, and arrows that were pointing in different directions. And I don't remember a great deal about what I learned, but I remembered that I was frightened by all of this. And I remember especially my great concern that all of these things were going to happen soon, and particularly that the return of Jesus Christ would occur and that I might be left behind. I think I must have been maybe third or fourth or at the oldest fifth grade. And I developed all on my own a system that was not taught at the church, but it seemed like a really good idea to me, and actually continues to seem like a fairly good idea, not socially acceptable, but theologically interesting. And that is that whenever I would get these panicky feelings, I would phone someone whom I was sure was a Christian, and if they answered, I just hung up. And I assumed that if it was okay with them and they were still here, then it was probably okay with me. And I wasn't quite sure when I get a busy signal, but I decided to interpret that as pretty much a good omen that they were probably talking on their own phone. You know, this whole business about caller ID, you can't do that as well anymore as you used to be able to. Anyway, when the phone was not answered, when it would just keep ringing, then that was sort of a panicky moment for me. And there were some maybe significant spiritual experiences when I would call two or three or four people in a row and there were no answer, because then I was pretty well convinced that perhaps I had been left behind. Well, God never intended the book of Revelation to frighten us, although it is true, a sobering book, and it is a serious book, and what it has to say is important and is significant. It is a mixed picture of God's greatness, and God's greatness comes through powerfully in the book of Revelation, and it also includes God's terrible wrath against sin. It is not an easy book to understand, and that's probably why there's been a lot of neglect and a lot of intense study of it. Again, a mixture of all kinds of things. In this first study, we'll take our note sheets and sort of get into it, and then it's admittedly introductory, and we'll take a harder look as we move along through the next 3 weeks, our total of 4 weeks together on this particular topic. The title of the book is The Revelation. Actually, I would like you, if you haven't already done so, to open the Bible, probably the Bible from in front of you, because I want to read a piece that you'll not find in your own Bible, to the book of Revelation. And in this particular edition of the Bible, it simply says Revelation. In other Bibles, it may say the Revelation of St. John or the Revelation of John the Apostle. But the title really is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you look in Revelation 1:1, you see that the title of the book, New Testament books were not originally titled. The titles were added as the years passed. But if you took the first phrase as the basis for the title of the book, then it should be the revelation of Jesus Christ, not of John. The Greek word for the New Testament was written in Greek is the word by which it is sometimes known, and that is the apocalypse. And the apocalypse means the revelation. Apocalypse means to reveal. So it is a book that reveals Jesus Christ. In other words, there are dimensions of Jesus Christ that we can learn from this last book of the Bible that we wouldn't otherwise know, that we would not learn if we simply read the Gospels or the rest of the Old or the New Testament. The author of the book is John, and that is long attested to. John is the same John who wrote the Gospel of John, the fourth of the Gospels. He wrote 1 John and 2 John and 3 John, the epistles that are not very far away from the revelation in the New Testament, almost at the very end. He was the one who had an especially close relationship to Jesus. You recall that there were thousands of people who were in the broad swath of followers of Jesus, as many as 5,000 at a time that would come and listen to him teach or be fed by him. And then there was a much smaller circle at the time of Jesus' resurrection, about 120 people who were really close followers and could be called his disciples. And then there was a very narrow group of a dozen that were apostles, or also sometimes called the disciples. That was reduced by one when Judas died. And then in the group of the immediate followers or apostles, there was an intimate inner core, like an executive committee of the apostles. And John was one of those. But the circle narrows down to the point that there's only one person and Jesus left, and that's John. He's referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He is called himself in the Gospel of John, the other disciple. He was, in a sense, Jesus' very best friend. And so it's in some ways not surprising that out of the circle of the original disciples and apostles, that John is the author of five of the books of the New Testament. And he is the one who is especially honored to be able to get the information that appears here. If you look at the introductory page in the Pew Bible that we have, which is page 1912, it tells us that the book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John during his exile on the island of Patmos. Patmos is an island that is in the Aegean Sea. It is about 35 miles off the southwest coast of what today is the country of Turkey, but was then the province of Asia. I think that many of us assume that the continent of Asia, which includes China and Japan and huge areas of the earth, India, and all the way over to what we refer to as the Middle East, actually got its name from a Roman state or a Roman province of Asia that is the modern country of Turkey. Well, Patmos was this island out in the Aegean Sea, not very big. It was, and is, 8 miles long, 4 miles wide. It's a volcanic island, so it is very rough in terrain, very high, very rocky. Some years ago, Charlene and I visited the Isle of Patmos. We were not there for the same reason that John was there. In his time, it was a prison. Now it's more or less of a tourist spot. And you almost have to see it to appreciate how bleak it was. You begin to wonder if John put some of himself into the book of Revelation. There's a line in the book of Revelation that says that in the prophetic future, there will be no more sea. And for someone who likes the ocean and appreciates it, I've always thought that was kind of a sad line. But if you were to spend any time in the island of Patmos, where every direction you go is nothing but ocean, your idea of heaven would be a place that had no more sea. It is a bleak, isolated prison camp. Although we are never told in the Bible that John was there as a prisoner or that he was under any type of indictment or condemnation as a convict, but it seems a reasonable thing that in the latter part of the first century, when persecutions were taking place, that John was probably persecuted for his Christian faith, and that would explain why he was there. So, this book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John during his exile on the Isle of Patmos. John's purpose in writing this book was to give hope and encouragement to those Christians who were suffering severe persecution for their faith in Jesus Christ. That is so critically important, to understand that the purpose of the book is to reveal Jesus Christ and to give encouragement and hope. The primary purpose of the book is not to reveal future events. Although I would guess that 99% of people who know what the book of Revelation is about or have read it would say what it's most about is predicting the future. Now, it's true that it deals with the future, but that's not what it's most about. It's most about getting to know Jesus Christ in a way we would not, and to be encouraged and given hope, especially in times of persecution. These Christians needed to know that God controls whatever happens here on earth. And then this brief introduction goes on to say that through the imagery and symbols, even though they are sometimes difficult to understand, one thing is made clear. Jesus Christ is the Lord and ruler over everyone and everything, even powerful human governments. He is clearly in control and will someday judge and punish what is evil, even Satan. He will also establish an everlasting kingdom with a new heaven and a new earth. I almost wish that those lines could be superimposed on every page of Revelation as we read it, to constantly bring us back to what it's about and what it is saying, so that the basis for our interpretation of the book is the theme and the purpose of the book of Revelation. Well, it was written by John. It's called Revelation. By the way, don't get caught in this sometimes mistake of referring to it as Revelations. You'll hear people sometimes say, oh, you know, I was just reading the book of Revelations. And you may have read the book of Revelations because you got it at B. Dalton, but you didn't find that book in the Bible because there's no such book as Revelations. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. As far as the date is concerned, they didn't date things quite the way we do today, but scholars that have studied it from a lot of different perspectives date the book around 95 AD, the very end of the first century. That was a time when Domitian was the emperor of Rome. It is one of the earliest severe waves of persecution that went across the Roman Empire. The content of the book fits well. His being on the island of Patmos, the age of John would be advanced. He would be in his 80s, 90s. He would be an elderly man at this point that all of this is written and is taking place. The recipients of the book of Revelation were Christians. And again, it is sometimes misunderstood. You know, in the New Testament, we have the letter written to the Romans, and we have the letter written to the Ephesians, and to the Corinthians, and the Galatians, and all of the different recipients of New Testament books. And they were either individuals, like Timothy and Titus, or they were groups of people in churches, like the Romans and the Ephesians and the Galatians. Well, the book of Revelation is just like that as well, except it is written specifically to seven churches. Now, that's not unusual, because probably the book of Ephesians was written not only to the Christians in Ephesus, but to the Christians in the whole region of Ephesus, and certainly the book of Galatians, because that was a broader area rather than a city, was written to the people of Galatia. It just so happens that the seven churches are specifically named. It would be exactly like a letter being written today that is addressed to Wooddale Church or is addressed to some other local assembly of believers. The specific churches that are mentioned are Ephesus. That is fascinating, and it means that there are two New Testament books that are written to the Christians in Ephesus, the Ephesians. To Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Since it is written to specific audiences, like Ephesians and Philippians and Romans, and since we assume that Ephesians and Philippians and Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians are written to us for advantage in our Christian life, we should assume that Revelation is also written to us, just like those others, for advantage in our Christian life as well. Now, there are a number of ways that the book of Revelation has been interpreted down through 2,000 years of the history of the church. Let me work on my overhead here. The first of these is what is called a preterist interpretation. And by the way, the interpretation that you give it is going to determine a great deal about the way you read any particular verse. The preterist interpretation is one that says that all of the events that are in the 22 chapters of the Revelation took place after the year AD 70, which was a most significant date in the history of the Middle East, but particularly in the history of the Christian church and the Jewish community. It was in AD 70 that the armies of Titus marched on the city of Jerusalem and destroyed it. And so there's a famous arch in the city of Rome that actually shows in relief what the pictures were of the conquest of Jerusalem. And when the armies of Titus came in, they were severely destructive. They destroyed virtually every building. They killed trees. They destroyed virtually every tree. If you go on a trip to the Holy Land today and you visit the Mount of Olives, you may have a tour guide that will tell you these are the same trees that were there when Jesus was on the Mount of Olives, and that's probably not correct because trees don't usually last 2,000 years. And also, Titus and his people wanted to devastate the city so that no one could live there. And so they destroyed much of that which grew there as well. A lot of Jews were killed. Christians were killed. It was a terrible and difficult time. And it began a difficult period of persecution that then lasted into the second, actually into the third century, and for a very long time. The preterist interpretation of the book of Revelation is that all of the events that are described in these 22 chapters happened in a period of about 30 to 50 years, beginning in AD 70. So while it was a book of prediction and prophecy in the first century, it is a book of history today. Now, it's not a real popular interpretation, and so you don't hear a great deal about it. But if you read the views of those that adopt a preterist view, you begin to see that a lot of it makes sense. A lot of it fits in with the historical record. It especially fits in with verse 1 of Revelation 1 that says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place." And so those who are preterists say, that's exactly what happened. These things soon took place. They took place in the lifetime of those that were the original recipients of the book of Revelation. A second approach to understanding the book is called a continuous historical interpretation of the book of Revelation. And the idea here is that the book of Revelation shows the breakdown of periods of history from the first century to the end of time as predicted here. So that means that you read the first few chapters of Revelation and it's telling you about then. And you read the end of the book of Revelation and it's telling you about now and into the future. You read the middle of the book of Revelation and it tells you about the middle of the time period from then until now. One very popular study of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, was to take the seven churches of Asia and say that each of those reflect a period of the history of the church, which then puts us in the 1900s and into the 21st century in the period of the church that is Philadelphia or Laodicea, the last two, the sixth and seventh churches of the seven, and that each of those are descriptive. And those that adopt this particular interpretation will say to you that you can look at the church of Sardis, and you can look at the church of Thyatira, and you can look at the description that is given in just a few paragraphs there, and you can say, oh, that sounds a whole lot like the Reformation, or that sounds a whole lot like the Dark Ages, or that sounds a whole lot like the 20th century. And there's some truth to that. The difficulty of it is that there is no indication in the Bible that that is a correct interpretation. There's nothing in the Bible that ever says that that's an approach that we should take. So it's kind of tricky and dangerous ground to understand the Bible totally on the basis of our imposing an interpretation that the Bible itself does not allude to. The third interpretation is probably the one that is most familiar to most of us that are here tonight, and that is a futurist interpretation. And a futurist interpretation says that what the book of Revelation is about is telling us, most of all, especially from chapters 4 through 22, what is going to happen in the future. It is telling how God is going to deal with sin and the earth, how the earth and society as we know it will end, and how the new heaven and the new earth arrive. And it is then saying that except for the first three chapters of Revelation, that all of this is yet to come. And if we want to take a brief glimpse into future history, then read Revelation 4 through 22. A fourth and different interpretation of the book of Revelation is a spiritual interpretation. That is to say that none of this has anything to do with history. That what the book of Revelation is really about is the great conflict between the powers of God and the powers of Satan and who's going to win. And you would say that that's somewhat equivalent to Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress or some other novel or fantasy that might have been written that would just sort of explain in symbolic terms how all of these spiritual things take place. Now, while the interpretation that I take to the book of Revelation is what I think is probably the majority interpretation, today, and that is a futurist interpretation, I also recognize that a lot can be learned and a lot of value can be gained from these other interpretations that have been mentioned here tonight. There is on your note sheet a simple outline of the Book of Revelation, and it is not fitting well on the screen. Anyway, you have it there in front of you. That the introduction to the book, which is what we're going to spend most of our time on tonight, is in chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3 talk about Christ and the churches. 4 through 19 about Christ and the Great Tribulation. Chapter 21, in the beginning of chapter 22, about Christ and eternity, the eternal state, and then a brief conclusion at the end of chapter 22. What we're going to do in our four Sunday nights of trying to take a quick overview of all of this is tonight look at chapters 1 through 3. Next Sunday night to look at the vision of God in chapters 4 and 5. And then on the 2nd of October in chapters 6 through 16, the seals and the bowls and the trumpets, and then the end of history on the 9th of October. So we'll sort of follow the outline, but take a little bit different approach to it. Let's go back to the book of Revelation itself in chapter 1 and follow along as I read it, because it's interesting that God promises to us a special blessing that we get from reading this. And there are many blessings that God gives, but this is a particular one, a special one. So it tells us that the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the rulers of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. And enough has been said there that it's already spectacular. By the way, I've always struggled with whether it's amen or amen. Do we want to take a vote on that? I looked it up in the dictionary once, and I found that you say it amen and you sing it amen. And I'm not going to sing it, so it's amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then John, for one of the few times, speaks personally. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice with a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white, like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of the mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And already that seems very symbolic and kind of difficult to grasp and understand, but it gets a whole lot more difficult and a whole lot more symbolic as we move into chapter 4 and beyond. Let's just go back and understand a few pieces of chapter 1 because it sets all of our understanding of the rest of the book of Revelation. In this preface, he has this kind of strange line that says that this book is about the things that will soon take place, or another translation of things that are very near. And I find that, frankly, troublesome. When the Bible talks about events being very near that then have not happened in 1900 years, that has got to at least tempt us to question the credibility of the Bible. Until we understand that something being very near can be understood in many different ways. I remember reading the account of a man who received a severe injury in World War II, and as a result of that, had shrapnel that was left within his skull, and there were at least parts of it that were touching near vital parts of the brain. And so he was told by the physicians then that any trauma to the head could instantly kill him. And that would mean that if he were in an automobile accident, or somebody came up and hit him in the back of the head and said, good to see you, or whatever, that instantly he could have death. But as the story went, he lived for decades after that. Except death was always that near, just a bump away. So something being near can be near not only in terms of the calendar that it's going to happen the next day or the next month, but it can be imminent in the sense that it is very close and there is really nothing that stands in the way from it happening. That it could occur at absolutely any time. And I would take it that these predictions of future events are intentionally given to us like this so that whether in the first century or the 20th century, we will sense that these things can occur at any time and that we will respond appropriately to that sense of the nearness of the events that are described. The seven spirits are these heavenly creatures that we don't really know very much about. John is describing his vision of heaven. Verses 5 through 7, Jesus Christ, the central person of the book, he is the one who died and who is alive, who left and is coming again. All that is introductory. And then John gets into the vision himself. And he said, well, it was a day, it was the Lord's day, it was Sunday. It was on a Sunday that he heard a voice. And it was a voice that was unlike an ordinary human voice that you would expect to hear on the island of Patmos. Since the first century, Christians have referred to Sunday as the Lord's Day, marking it as the anniversary of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and identifying it as a day that is special and a day that is different. And then he has this extraordinary vision of Jesus. He says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. I saw the golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man. And then listen to this description. Dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Remember that this is the John who was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is the John who sat next to Jesus at the Last Supper. This was the John who was Jesus' closest and best friend. And he is awed by a different view of Jesus. And that's the whole point of the book, that this is a different view of Jesus, that it's not just the baby that was born and placed in a manger at Christmas time. It's not just this man who kind of fit into the crowd, except for when he performed miracles or taught. It's not this man who was crucified and looked pathetic. It's not even this man who triumphantly arose from the dead. That's only a piece of who Jesus is. But when you see him on the other side of what he is like, you discover that he is awe-inspiring. Look what John did. John, who knew him probably better than anybody. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Same John who wrote the gospel that taught that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. John knew his theology very well. But when he encountered this stunning side of who Jesus was, he virtually dropped dead at Jesus' feet. Every now and then you hear a story of someone who comes from a position of great power, great influence, great wealth. The son or the daughter of a monarch, or someone that lives in a mansion of all mansions, but goes away to school and lives in a dormitory, and goes to classes and plays on athletic teams, and people get to know that person and never really quite understand who this person is. And then one Thanksgiving or Christmas recess, go home with that person. And even though they may have heard, yeah, this person's father or mother is the richest person in the country or the president of some nation or the monarch of some empire, but when they go there, when they see the way all the servants defer, when they see the opulent wealth, those who knew the person well say, I just had no idea that this is where you came from or this is what it is like. I sometimes wonder what it will be like on the day of my death or the day of Jesus' return to be ushered into the presence of God in heaven and to actually see Jesus for the first time. I think that I will discover, among other things, he doesn't look like any of the pictures that people have made up. And I think that the response of all of us will be a delight. He is our shepherd and our friend, all of these words that are used to describe him, but that we will be stunned with awe at how great and powerful he is. Because in our grandest estimations of who he is, we have hopelessly underestimated his power and the sense of his presence and the sound of his voice. And John was, in our terminology, blown away by this glimpse, by the sights and the sounds of Jesus. Well, the rest of the book of Revelation is the prediction that we shall all someday stand before this awesome Christ. If for John and for us it's this frightening a thing to stand before Jesus when he's our Savior and friend, it's also stunning to think about what it must be like for someone to stand before Jesus, and he's not a Savior, and he's not a friend, but he's there as a judge. And if this is the response of someone who knew him well and trusted him fully, imagine how frightening the response of those who are not believers. Well, when Jesus appeared to John in the Isle of Patmos, he revealed himself in this future history, and he addressed all of it to these seven churches. And we're just about out of time, but so we're not going to spend detailed attention on the seven churches. I would encourage you to, between now and next Sunday night, read Revelation 1 through 3 in reflection on tonight, but also read Revelation 4 and 5, because that's what we're going to talk about next week. But there's a setup for how Jesus talks to each of these seven churches. And if you look on page 2 of the notes, there is listed there from the pen of Merle Tenney a harmony of the seven churches of Asia. And there are these seven ingredients that are in most of the addresses that go to each of the seven churches. There are some exceptions. So there is a commission in each of these sections, and there is in all seven of them, a commission to write to the angel of the church And actually, probably that's not our usual idea of an angel. The Greek word from which we get angel is angelos, and angelos merely means messenger. Some people think it's the pastor of the churches. And I dug something out from years ago. Someone in our staff once was playing on this idea, and they did this for me. I was going to show this to you if I can get it unstuck. This is from a file 9 years old. If the angel is referring to the pastors of the churches, then we need to use some new terminology here. And this is what was drawn for me. And this is Angel Anderson here. So you can see why I've kept that tucked away in all these years. Actually, I've been toying with the idea after rereading this that we may be changing the back of the bulletin. So instead of pastoral staff, it may say angels. And no, we're probably not going to do that. But that may very well be the normal type of communication that here took place. The character describes Jesus Christ in each mentioning some characteristic of our Lord. The commendation, that's the good that Jesus sees in the church. Although when you look at that chart, do you notice that Sardis and Laodicea are two churches that have no commendation? That's really a sad thing, that Jesus couldn't think of anything good to say about them. And then a condemnation, those are the bad things that Jesus had to say about them. It's also interesting that two of the churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, Jesus couldn't think of anything bad to say about them. So that's marvelous. The correction is what Jesus orders for each of these churches to do when he criticizes them. In other words, what do you do about the condemnation that has been given? And in the cases of Smyrna and Philadelphia, there is a correction without a condemnation, which doesn't quite make sense, except in those cases, it's sort of a preventative thing. It's Jesus saying, hey, you've done a terrific job. I don't really have anything to condemn you for now, but hang in there, and this is what you're supposed to do. So there is an encouragement to remain faithful. And then there's a call, and that is exactly the same for every church. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And it's God's call to listen to pay careful attention. And then there's a challenge that brings a promise. So, for example, to the church in Ephesus, it says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I assume from this that this is Jesus' usual style in critiquing churches and Christians, and that it applies to Wooddale, and it applies to me, and it applies to you, that he tells us to listen, he tells us about himself, he tells us what he doesn't like, he tells us what he does like, he tells us what needs to be corrected. He calls upon us to respond appropriately, and then he offers us the rewards of responding to him the way we should, the way he would like for us to respond. Well, our time's up for tonight. Let me just say that next week we'll have a little bit more time in our class session together, and I want it to be a class session, and so we'll have opportunity for interaction. If you have questions or comments that relate to this week, then we can bring them up next week, and the topics that we'll cover in chapters 4 and 5 next week, we can interact about them as well. And a reminder that next week we'll be in the great room for the session that begins at 6 o'clock. Let's stand and we'll finish with prayer. Our Father God, we find it sometimes disconcerting that you can be hard to figure out. And there is a part of us that wishes that we could get every part of the Bible and just fully control it so that we feel we have a handle on you and everything about you. When we come to the book of Revelation, we see your majesty and your greatness. We see your sovereignty over the nations, including our own. We see an aspect of you that is difficult for us to grasp. We're grateful that you've given this to us because it helps us realize that we're not in control of everything, that there is much about you that is far, far greater than us, that you want us to understand a great deal, but that you will always be the transcendent God, and that like John when he encountered Jesus, our first response should always be awestruck, falling almost as if dead at the feet of your magnificent Son. And may that be the feelings of our hearts and the decisions of our minds as one more time we have been blessed with a part of your holy word. This week, as many of us, perhaps all of us, read again or for the first time from this last book of the Bible. Give us the insight that your Holy Spirit provides. And more than looking into the future, although that's part of it, more than looking into the future, may we look into the eyes of Jesus Christ and be blessed by your Son. So give your blessing to all of us to live faithfully for you this week, praying in Jesus' name.